For our scripture reading this morning, we turn to the New Testament, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. There we read verses 1 through 11. A reading from the Word of God, 1 Corinthians 15, the verses 1 through 11. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. This truly is the word of the Lord. I direct your attention to verse 10, a very familiar verse, I believe. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Dear congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 15 is, as I believe most of you know, the great chapter on the resurrection. But we must be clear about what Paul is driving at in this particular chapter. It's a long chapter. It goes into the 50s in terms of verses. And what Paul is driving at was not any concern about spiritual resurrection. His heretical opponents all agreed that in the Christian life there was a spiritual resurrection. But Corinth was a Greek city, and the atmosphere of Greek philosophy was such that things that are material, like the body, were viewed as evil. In fact, the Greeks had a saying, soma sema, soma sema, which means the body is a prison. Material things in much of Greek philosophy were considered to be of a lower nature. It was evil. And so the Christian teaching on the resurrection of the body was something that Paul's heretical opponents could not accept. And so Paul is stressing the resurrection indeed, but it's the resurrection of the body. Of the body. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ is not raised. If Christ is not raised physically, then the dead will not be raised either. And then our faith is vain, and we are of all people to be laughed at. This is why the resurrection of the body is not the only element in the gospel, but it is an essential and important part of the gospel, of which Paul had become an apostle. But he says, you notice, I don't deserve to be an apostle of this gospel message. After all, I was a persecutor of the church. And then he comes to verse 10, and yet by the grace of God, I am what I am. That sounds like a confession, doesn't it? And it is a confession of sorts. It's the kind of confession that any Christian could make about himself or herself. And yet, we Christians, we use the word grace a lot, don't we? Sometimes I wonder if we use the word grace too glibly, too thoughtlessly. Let me ask you, would you here in Walker be the same kind of people without God's grace? You probably know many, many people in your life, in your work, in your neighborhood, who they're not Christians. Maybe they're hostile, maybe they're not hostile, but they're not believers, and yet they're wonderful neighbors, very nice co-workers, If you were in a pinch, they would help you. Does grace make any difference? Without grace, would you still be the nice, friendly people of Walker, Michigan, that you are? Well, I want to look at and minister the Word of God as we have it here revealed in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. And I want to do that under the theme, God's grace remakes us useful. God's grace remakes us useful. And just 2 points. First of all, we're going to see how the grace of God reassembles us, puts us together again. Secondly, how the grace of God re-energizes us, puts us to work in the service of His kingdom. In the second letter to the Corinthians, Paul also says something about grace. In 2 Corinthians 12, he writes these words, "But he," that is God, "but he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" I find that very striking, that in the second letter to the Corinthians, Paul admits that he has not yet reached fully perfect sanctified living. I have weaknesses. But God comes to me and in his sovereign grace assures me that God's grace would be sufficient for Paul even in his weaknesses. So he will boast of his weaknesses. Because the grace, the empowering grace, the strength that God's grace gives will rest upon him. He says this as a Christian, even as an apostle. He hasn't yet fully arrived. Well, Paul says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Well, what was he before God's grace reached him? Well, in the book of Acts, we first encounter him as he uses his Jewish name. He is Saul of Tarsus. And he reveals what kind of a pedigree he had. What a pedigree. Read Philippians 3. He was blameless when it comes to rabbinic teaching and Pharisaic requirements. Blameless. "I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. I don't have mixed ancestry. I am of the tribe of Benjamin. I know my tribe. I was circumcised on the 8th day. My parents were Torah-observing Jews. And I was zealous for the cause." But he is also a citizen of Rome because he comes from Tarsus in Asia Minor, which he calls no mean city. He did not come from Podunk. He did not come from Podunk. He was from a major Roman city where he was a citizen of Rome. And in his education, he learned Greek. He read Greek literature. We know that because he quotes and makes references in his sermons and in his letters to Greek literature. In fact, later on in this very chapter, he makes an allusion to a Greek comedy. So he was not a little Jewish boy who was sheltered away from the culture around him. He knew what was going on in the Greek world. But it gets better. At a young age, he goes to Jerusalem, and there he studies at the feet of Gamaliel. Now, we know something about Gamaliel from extra-biblical sources. The Jewish tradition remembers Gamaliel as one of the great, great rabbis of Judaism. I call him Gamaliel the Moderate. Remember the story told in Acts 5? There's a big discussion among Jewish leadership about what to do with Christians. And one said this and one said that, and then Gamaliel stands up with all the respect that he had as a major, important rabbi, and he says, "Gentlemen, wait. Look, if this Christian movement is from God, you and I do not want to appear as opposed to God. But if it is of men, no worries. The whole thing will fall apart. It will dissipate. So, Mr. Chairman, I move that we take no action against the Christians." Gamaliel, the Moderate, the middle of the roader. But his student, Saul of Tarsus, was no moderate. He identifies himself with the strictest sect of the Jews, the Pharisees. And now, whatever you want to say about the Pharisees, and we could say a lot, one of their announced agenda items was this: every Jew every Jew, should live according to the prescriptions that belong to the priests. And therefore, if the priests are required to wash frequently to stay clean, every Jew must do this. Paul plunged himself, he immersed himself in his rabbinic studies, and by his testimony, he graduated with the highest honors, summa cum laude, 4-point grade average or better. So do you get the picture of this fellow, Saul of Tarsus? Well-educated, well-catechized, zealous for the cause, a Pharisee not just in external appearance, but inwardly as well. He believed this with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well then, could one of you explain something to me? How does your finest catechumen, your best church member, your most zealous member of the covenant community, in the end turn out to be a monster? How does that happen? Can you explain that? Wait. Was Paul a monster? Well, that's my word, but that's actually that's close to what he says when he describes himself in his letters to Timothy and when he speaks about his former life. Yeah, he went to seminary and he turned out to be a monster. Did you know that Joseph Stalin studied in seminary as well? His mother put him in seminary. He hated that. He hated his mother. And when he left seminary, several of his professors had been physically attacked by him. There were books missing from the library, which he took, and he announced openly when he left seminary that he was an atheist and a Bolshevik, and he would go on to become the leader of the Soviet Union and cause far more deaths than Adolf Hitler ever caused. How does that happen? In reality now, Paul looks back upon his former life and he sees it in a much different light. He writes to Timothy, he says that formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. In Acts 22, in Acts 26, he speaks to authorities, Jewish, Roman, and he describes what he was like, that he had been a person who was zealous to go into synagogues, if necessary, and find followers of Jesus, arrest them, persecute them, force them, if possible, to denounce Jesus. And if not, he would be agreeable to their death. He was agreeable to the death of the proto-martyr, the deacon Stephen. He was no couch Pharisee. He was zealous for the cause. If they had action committees, I don't know if they did, but if there was an action committee to stamp out Christianity, sign me up. I'm in. That was Saul of Tarsus. But, brothers and sisters, the grace, the sovereign grace of God through Jesus Christ was more than enough to turn this man around. That's the power of grace to perform spiritual surgery that takes a cold heart of stone, a dead heart, take it out and replace it with a heart that is alive. Now he is a believer. You know the story, of course. In Acts 9, he's on his way to Damascus with letters signed by the priests in Jerusalem authorizing him to arrest Christians, drag them back to Jerusalem if necessary. But Jesus Christ arrested him. For it is a faithful saying that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Paul says, of whom I am chief. Grace did that. He now becomes a believer that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ promised in the law and the prophets. I've heard of people who are skeptical about Christianity, but they study the conversion of Paul in the Bible, and they come away shaken, if not converted themselves, because they say this: nothing natural explains his conversion. Something supernatural had to have happened in his heart and life to turn him around. Nothing normal would explain it. Except we know it's grace. Paul believes that Jesus is the Messiah, and Jesus enlists him to be an apostle, authorized to bring the message of Jesus Christ to others. But not just any apostle. He's an apostle to the Gentiles, you know, to those dirty people. The people that good, clean Pharisees would have nothing to do with. He must preach the gospel to them by the grace of God alone. By grace alone, through Christ alone. Paul is what Paul is. I am, you are what we are. And now, brothers and sisters, I have to tell you just a little story. It's a story of that goes back to June of 2008. After 1 year of seminary, Corey Dykstra invited me to join him on an archaeological dig in Israel. He and I went. Now, I'm not trained as a professional archaeologist, and so we needed supervisors in our various digging spots to teach us how to do archaeology. Now, my archaeology supervisor was a man named Barney, an American who had been there many, many years. He supervised us. Now, we dug in the hot, dusty climate of northern Israel by the Sea of Galilee for 2 weeks, but Barney supervised our group for just 3 days. What did he do after that? He went fishing. We're digging and sweating. He's fishing on the Sea of Galilee. Now, I would see Barney every so often in those 2 weeks, and I would say, Barney, have you caught any fish? And every time he said, no, I've not caught any fish. I was tempted to tell him, well, take your nets from one side of the boat and then throw them on the other side. But I didn't tell him that. We stayed at a place called Kibbutz Ginnesor, and there's a museum where they have the so-called Galilee boat, a wooden structure that was excavated out of the muck and mire of the shore of the Sea of Galilee. But in the basement of that museum, I saw the work that Barney had done over many years. Over many years' time, Barney had reassembled pottery. No, not the little stuff that's a dime for 10,000, but the big jars, casserole dishes, vases, whatever, pots, thick-walled pots, tall pots, jars, used to collect water or hold grain or oil or wine or whatever. Now, tedious work because, you know, when you do a jigsaw puzzle, you see the box cover. This is the finished picture. But when you're reassembling pottery, you sit there for hours looking for maybe a fit. And then when Barney would find two pieces that would fit together, he would carefully apply the glue, hold the pieces firmly until that glue had dried. Tedious work, but Barney did it. Now, there are two things that I noticed about that project. Number one, not every jar or pot had every piece there. In the providence of God, there were pieces missing and probably never would be found. Secondly, what held those pieces together? Glue. Now, the kind of glue, I don't really know, but glue had to be carefully added to the edges of the pottery. The fit held, wait for it to dry, and then the pot would be reassembled. You know, the Bible uses the analogy of God as a potter, and we are clay. You think of Genesis 2, where God the potter takes the dust of the earth. He shapes a man. He blows into his nostrils, and man becomes a living being. And then later on in Isaiah 64, the prophet says, "You are our father. You are the potter, and we are the clay." So I want us to think on the text in the light of that word picture. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, the entire human race became a vast collection of cracked pots. Not cracked pots, but cracked pots. Now, what does that mean? It means that we become subject to original sin. Original sin has two components to it. We are guilty. We enter the world guilty. Now, that's a legal category. And we enter the world corrupted, experiential. That's original sin. And we are all subject to it by nature. And yet when you meet people in society, even in churches, we all learn the conventions on how to present ourselves. How was your week? Oh, it was good. How are things going at work or in the family? Pretty good, pretty good. We know how to present ourselves with the appearance that everything is basically okay. And therefore, whether people know it or not, whether they understand it or not, we are actually shattered by sin, broken by sin. And yet people will use masking tape to sort of hold the pieces together, or they will paint over the cracks and hope no one notices. And the remarkable thing that's true even about Christians is that the grace of God that makes them to be what they are does not always assemble every missing piece. I go back to the Apostle Paul again in 2 Corinthians 12. He makes mention of the fact that he has received a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan that humbled him. And when you go through many, many commentaries, they will speculate on what that thorn in the flesh was. Most of them say it probably was something physical, perhaps bad eyesight, subject to malaria, bouts of epilepsy from time to time. They don't know. In fact, the commentators throw up their hands at the end and say, "We just don't know what it was." I wonder if the commentators prefer to speak of it as a physical problem. Are they afraid of maybe wondering, could it have been something in his life that he struggled with? Perhaps some of you understand what I'm talking about. There's a habitual sin. We know it's sin. We fight against it. We battle against it. And yet we can't quite overcome its poisonous effects, the stranglehold that it has on us. Did Paul struggle with lust, coveting, bitterness, pride? In the end, I don't know. I really don't know. But in any case, whatever that thorn was, it humbled him. It humbled him and made him more dependent upon the grace of God as he carried out his apostolic ministry. By the grace of God, Paul was who he was, even with a thorn in his flesh. And if I may venture a guess, he likely went to his grave with that thorn still there. And so when Paul penned these words, he was still a work in progress, wasn't he? A work in progress. For the resurrection of the body lay ahead. That's the element of good news that is an answer to Paul's thorn in his flesh. You see, God's grace restores us. It reassembles us. There may be pieces missing, but that's what Jesus Christ is doing in the middle of this congregation. He stands in your midst, and by his word that our ears hear and enters our heart, through the power of his Spirit, he is reassembling us piece by piece. This is good news. But God's grace also re-energizes us, secondly. It puts us to work, even to vigorous work. Once God's grace took hold of Paul, it made him just as vigorous and fervent in his ministry for the sake of the gospel. Notice what he says in verse 10. I worked harder than any of them. Well, that's quite a boast. Is he proud? No, keep reading to the end of verse 10. Yet it was not I, it was the grace of God that was with me. And brothers and sisters, this is still true today. This is still true for us and other Christians. All that training and talent, all that education and experience, God can now put to work in the service of the kingdom of God. New energy is ours through grace. New energy. So, because regeneration puts us in a new direction and puts us to work for the coming of God's kingdom. You know, in the Church of Jesus Christ, as pastors, elders, deacons, really all of us, is this not so? we work hard with one another to see to it that those sinful blemishes in our lives can be removed. That's good to a point, perhaps. For what if that particular jar is being reassembled by the grace of God, administered by the biblically authorized means, but does not have this or that part, now missing, ever available? Are you a failure as a Christian brother or sister? If someone goes to their grave as a convinced believer in Jesus Christ, but there is a part of their life missing, not fully, fully restored. What are we looking for in our work with others? Our success in making people look just like us? Or are we allowing, humanly speaking, God's grace to work when and where and how He will? Because I can assure you, if you're looking for our success, your success, you will be exhausted in no time. But if you rest fully persuaded upon the grace of God, there will be times in the Christian life when you and I are tired. Long evenings, late evenings, emotionally draining situations. There will be times when you and I are tired, but we will never be tired of it. God's grace re-energizes us. Grace? Do you need it? Real men don't need grace. Tell that to Saul of Tarsus. You do not grow as believers on nice moralisms, do good and you are good, on true but stale theological jargon, with Jesus Christ tacked onto the sermon in the last 10 seconds. I've heard sermons like that in Reformed churches. Christ appears in the last 10 seconds of the sermon. Grace? Do broken people need it so that the shattered elements of their lives can somehow be reassembled in a powerful way? Do you need grace to re-energize you? Yes, you do. When you talk with people, what do you hear? When you see people, what do you see? Are you able to pick up on the subtexts that sometimes emerge in comments? Does somehow the brokenness in their personal lives, in their marriage, in their families appear? Can you see past the masking tape, past the paint? And if you can, then we all need biblical wisdom to know how to apply that grace in a way so that not only do the pieces come together, that they hold. Here's where I feel so sorry for the Arminian. Jesus died for everybody. In general, but for nobody in particular. Every broken piece needs to make a decision to come back together. But how can they? They're broken. They're dead. But I feel even more pity for the legalist. Now, don't get me wrong. The law of God tells us how life should look personally and societally. It does. We need that picture. We need that description. And God's word provides it. But the legalist imagines that if he just yells a little louder, induces a bigger guilt trip on people, or threatens them even more, then they'll come together as healed people. No, it does not work that way. Brothers and sisters, there's a much better way in the gospel. For Jesus was not changed by the nice attitudes of Jesus Christ. No, he was changed by a power. A merciful power that granted to him the righteousness of Christ, granted him the power of the Holy Spirit. Grace is that merciful divine power. Like glue, not terribly noticeable by itself, but necessary to hold those pieces together. This should lead to at least two things among us, maybe more, but at least two things. Number one, humility. Humility. What do you have that you have not received? But if you have received it, why do you boast? Pride, arrogant pride, has no place in the Christian life. But secondly, a level of understanding about people that recognizes that grace is needed because some people can barely keep it together. Patience is not just a human virtue, it is a fruit of the Spirit. A genuine long-sufferingness that we exercise with one another as we seek to edify and build each other up in the grace of God. And then having done all to speak grace, teach grace, model grace, and still some people have not quite arrived, then what? Remember what chapter we are in. 1 Corinthians 15. Paul starts the chapter with a recitation of the gospel. Christ's death, his burial, his resurrection in accordance with the scriptures. But then he ends the chapter. Labor on. And he says in this chapter, there will come a time when we will be raised from the dead. The mortal will put on immortality. The perishable will put on imperishability. And then there will be no more cracks. No more gaps. No more brokenness. No more sins. No more separation. No more tears. Everything that should be there will be there. Because we have a God who, once he begins a work project, he will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. This is amazingly good news. So labor on, congregation. Labor on. Knowing that your work in the Lord is not in vain. We are all works in progress. But that work is God's work. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, your grace is sufficient for us, even in our weaknesses, even in our great shortcomings, because that grace is ours from Jesus Christ. Who can bring any charge against God's elect? It is Christ who died, even more, who is raised from the dead, who even now intercedes at your right hand, Heavenly Father. Therefore, we are persuaded. We are fully confident that nothing shall separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord. Comfort us, O Lord, with that grace. Comfort us with an awareness deep in our souls of the vast benefits that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.